Psalm 87 is a very interesting psalm. It may be some of your favorite. This may be your favorite psalm. It's one of the most preached psalms in the entire Psalter. So if you look in the entire Psalter, 150 psalms, this right here, Psalm 87, is one of the most preached psalms. You've probably heard a sermon from Psalm 87. When you first read Psalm 87, my mind went to the time where Babylon had destroyed Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Zion, same verbiage. Zion's destroyed. And you got to understand, for the people who love Yahweh, there's no temple, there's no place to worship. You can see how sad they would be, almost depressed. And then you have Nehemiah sent back and Ezra sent back. They're going to build the walls of the city. They're going to build the temple. Haggai's preaching them, encouraging them to keep going. This psalm would have been a great encouragement to them that Zion truly could never be destroyed because God is the one that upholds it. But the more I started to study and the more I started to read, I really think the setting of this psalm is when the Assyrian army surrounded Zion to destroy it. And if you remember King Hezekiah, Isaiah is there with him. Like Jeremiah was the time of Babylon, Isaiah is the time of the Assyrian army. They're surrounding Jerusalem, and they cry out to God, "Help us!" And you know what God does? Helps them. He thumps the great Assyrian army into oblivion. They're very weakened, and now they're celebrating. This is a celebration psalm of how God destroyed the enemies of Zion and how God loves the city of Zion. I believe that's the setting to this psalm. I'm going to preach it that way. If you disagree with the setting, you're always welcome to take me to lunch and we can talk about it till your heart's content. So with that said, let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of Psalm 87 and the preaching of Psalm 87. Father, we praise you, O God, that you are good. We praise you, O God, that you take care of even the smallest of our members, Micah, O God. Pollock, we praise you that he is doing well and going home and has no problems. We praise you, O God, that you take care of our church. We pray, O God, that as we meet with you to hear Psalm 87 preached, that you would bless us. May we see your son Christ. May we be encouraged. May you even call someone to the mission field to replace our missionaries, Father, who are aging. We pray that from this sermon, you may do so even this morning. May you change our hearts, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Psalm 87. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Selah. Singers and dancers like say, all my springs are in you. And thus ends the reading of the very word of God. In Time magazine, they did a story of a lady named Emoke Barabbas. She was in a Romanian prison in the 1980s. Nicolae Ceaușescu was the Romanian dictator. He was a communist. And of course, communists don't like it when you say something contrary to what they believe. If you mention something against the government or you don't toe the party line, they throw you in prison. So they threw her in prison. And Time magazine asked her, how did you make it through that difficult time while you were in prison for speaking out against the government? And she said, my dad gave me a photo of the Statue of Liberty. And she says, I kept thinking of the Statue of Liberty because my dad says this is where freedom lives. So he says she remembered that poem about the Statue of Liberty, asking the poor and the tired and the huddled to come and breathe free air. She knew American citizenship meant something. And if you have an American passport, you'll know that too. I do remember going to Central Asia after 9/11. I was told to wear a little tiny maple leaf so people think you're Canadian. Because if you're an American, they didn't really like that too much. Because it meant something, right? But more than often, that little green passport got me out of situations that I never should have been in the first place. They said, oh, you're an American. The last thing they wanted to do is have a state issue with America. You remember the Apostle Paul? How many squirrely situations he was in? And he was like, I'm a Roman citizen. They're like, whoa, you didn't tell us that up front. His citizenship got him out of some squirrely situations. And the reason I share that is because citizenship of Zion means something. When you're a citizen of Zion, you live in the land where God dwelled. You live in Jerusalem, the city of David. That means something. And this psalm is all about the citizens of Zion and what it means to be a citizen of Zion. If you're taking notes, there's three simple movements in this psalm. The first one is, what is Zion? What is Zion? The second thing we will see is, who are her people? Who are the people of Zion? And the third thing we'll see is, how do they live? What is Zion? Who are her people? And how do they live? Now, as we look at the first part of this psalm, as we see what Zion truly is, you really see it's founded upon a mountain, and you can't think of mountains without thinking about John Denver. Right? John Denver has this way to personify, and it's much like Solomon in Song of Solomon. This is how I read John Denver. He personifies things as a woman, just like he did with the boat. He does it with mountains. It's like he's in love with this mountain, and he's singing this song to this lady mountain. He just loves it. And if you read anything in the Old Testament, you got to understand, mountains are all in the Old Testament. It's one of the first words you learn in Hebrew, because there's a lot of theology dealing with mountains. Even the Garden of Eden was placed upon top of a mountain. And here God is telling his people that this city of Zion, Jerusalem, the city that Jesus Christ will walk through, by the way, where the temple is, where people come and worship and where sacrifices are made, he said he's going to have the foundation and he's going to found this city upon a mountain. Look at verse 1. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. Jerusalem, surrounded by mountains. But of all the mountains, this was the special mountain. The mountain that King David, remember, he buys the threshing floor. He purchases that. That would be the city where God chooses to meet with his people. As I'm thinking about God choosing this city, my mind starts thinking about all the great mountains. Mount Everest. I don't know of anyone in this congregation who has been there before. It's really tall, 8,300 meters. We have a kid in our church named K2. That's in Pakistan. That's over 8,000 meters. Mount McKinley in Alaska, over 6,000 meters. Mount Rainier in Washington, over 4,000 meters. Why choose Moriah? Out of all the mountains, it doesn't look that spectacular compared to the other mountains. And I thought to myself, you know, God chooses things a lot differently to set up his kingdom than I would have. Do you remember Saul, how tall he was? And the people wanted Saul because he was big and he was strong. And God says, no, I don't look at the outer countenance of a man. I do things a little differently than you would. God says, this is the mountain that I would choose. As a matter of fact, he looks at his nation. Why Israel? Why not another nation? Well, he says in Deuteronomy 7, I've not chosen you because you're great in number. I've chosen you because you're small. Because you have nothing to offer. And we need to be careful when we talk about how God selects things, by the way. The Westminster Confession of Faith is very clear. In chapter 3, be very careful when you speak of how God selects, because we play no role in it. We quite don't understand it well, do we? But what we do know in Scripture is that what God does is according to the way He wants to do it. It's the most wise way to do things, and it's the most glorifying way to Himself. We read in this verse, on the holy mount stands the city that He founded. That word is the same word for foundation. Do you know the foundation for why God chose this? Well, look at verse 2. It's because the Lord loves the gates of Zion. Do you know why God chose Israel of all the nations? Same reason He chose Mount Moriah. It brought Him glory. They were small in number. If you read Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, it says, I've chosen you because you're small in number. Why? Because I loved you. How do you explain that type of love? Where God, let me say it this way, looks down the tunnel of time and He sees a bunch of people that would reject Him, a bunch of people who would sin, a bunch of people by nature who would never choose Him, and yet He still loves us. And if you really want to get theological, you go to Paul in Ephesians 5, uses that big word predestination that's such a big buzzword in many churches. Don't separate it from the love of God. It says, in love, He predestines us. In love, He chose Mount Moriah. In love, He chose the people of Israel. God just loves. He loves saving sinners. He loves saving those who have nothing to offer. He loves using people who have nothing to offer. Since I have extra time, this means something to me. It's just not an abstract theological thought that I like to talk about. I remember 18, 19 years old in Bible college, understanding the holiness of God. I was afraid, and I should have been. But I also forgot that perfect love casts out all fear, that both can be true at the same time. And I started understanding that God loved me before the foundation of the world. And you know what it gave me? Sleep. Sleep. To this day, I can put my head on my pillow knowing that if I don't wake up, that the God of the universe loved me, even though I'm a great sinner, even though I've rejected Him many, many times. He loves me just because I believe His promises. Just because I believe His promises. He loved me. It gives me assurance. This is the reason every Presbyterian minister needs to memorize John 3:16. God loves the world so much that He gave His Son. We believe in the general call. We tell people, if you just believe, whosoever believes, you won't perish. You have everlasting life. Because God loves to save sinners. And He sets up this mountain, His foundation of love. Do you remember Jeremiah chapter 31? And we love that New Covenant chapter. Do you forget the first five verses? In chapter 31, people skip over, but it says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I haven't stopped loving you. I loved you before the foundation of the world. I love you now, and there won't be a time where I ever stop loving you. Oh, He loves us. And the Lord loves the gates of Zion. Look at verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. At this time, when this psalm was penned by the Sons of Korah, which were kind of a musical guild, they were assigned from King David to write psalms. They did a lot of different psalms. It wasn't just one person. There were many different ones, and it passed down from generation to generation. They were just really good at music. They were assigned this. And at this time when they wrote this, the northern 10 tribes are gone. All the other tribes are absolutely gone. But Judah's special. Judah's where the city of Zion is. Judah's where Jerusalem is. And He loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. And why does He love these gates so much? You ever think about the gates? Gates are more in Scripture than we just think of a gate. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. He said, I will build my church in the gates of hell. He's speaking about this power and dominion. And the reason he loves these gates so much is because gates is an entrance. It also keeps people out. Do you remember the book of Nehemiah? I think it's chapter 3. There's 10 different gates there to build. There's like the fish gate. There's the valley gate, the dung gate. And there's all these different gates, the water gates. That's kind of funny because Watergate's something that happened in America. But all these different gates, they're building these gates. And God loves to see people walk through them. You know, I'm sitting there looking at different mountains, and I don't know if you've ever seen Mount Kilimanjaro there in Tanzania. It's just interesting because it's like a mountain all by itself, and it's got snow on the top of it in the middle of Africa. And it's hot down there, but it's cold up there. 4,300 meters high. Massive, massive mountain. I thought, why did he choose that mountain? Why Moriah, 2,300 meters tall? Why? And I'm sitting there thinking about this. This is actually last week in Missouri. I'm just sitting there, why? And I thought, you know why? People who need oxygen couldn't get to the top of Mount Kilimanjaro. Practically. People in wheelchairs sure couldn't make it there, could they? You've seen the massive mountains in Nepal? I can't make those mountains. I can't even walk up there. Not that I'm the epitome of shape, but anyway. God, practically speaking, wanted worship to be accessible. He wanted to ascend it, right? He put it on a mountain, but he wanted people to go and worship. He wanted to be accessible. He wanted to have gates where people could come in. It was a welcoming place. God wants people to worship him. He loved for people to ascend the hill and sing the Psalms of Ascent to come and worship him. Yahweh loves people coming to worship. Oh, he loved Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh and Reuben and Simeon. But Judah was the place where God dwelt. Jerusalem was the city where you would bring an animal and have it sacrificed and the blood would atone for your sins. God would say, you're forgiven because you have faith in the blood atonement. He loves to forgive sin. He loves to forgive people. He loves to be worshiped. You know, God loves when we worship privately. If you're not worshiping him privately, I encourage you, put on a Christian song and sing it. Even if you sing the doxology every day, sing it. Sing the Gloria Patri, at least every day. Read your scripture. Think of something in scripture every day. Praise the Lord that you're not getting what you deserve. He loves it when you have family worship. He loves you sitting down with your kids, and some of you men do this, and you show your kids the scripture, and you speak about it, and you may sing a song or you pray. He loves that. But you know there's something special about Lord's Day worship when we gather. Do you remember COVID? It seemed like 100 years ago, but it was only like 5. Remember COVID? Churches shut down all over the world. And what? We went to worship online. I heard some preachers say, God gave us this great tool of the internet so we all could still worship. It wasn't the same, was it? It wasn't even close. It just felt weird. I didn't even wear a tie. I was like, this is so odd. Watching the TV screen. It was just not the same. And it's never going to be the same because the Lord meets us when we gather. This is the point. They could have worshiped in the northern part of Israel. They could have worshiped in the southern part of Israel. He said, but Zion is the place where I will meet you. That is the place where I dwell, and you need to come where I dwell. Jesus and his Spirit will meet with us here when we take the supper. He will meet with us in a special way when we hear the word preached. He will warm our hearts. Oh, this is where he meets, brothers and sisters. And he's calling his people to Zion because it's a special place when you gather in a true church and hear the word preached. Look what he says in verse 3. glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. You know, he's speaking about the gathering of the church. You know, John Newton used to be a slave trader, came to the Lord, was an abolitionist. He had a friend named William Cowper, and they got together and they wrote some songs, and they put them together. We sing a lot of their songs. We're going to sing one, actually, before we leave. The tune got changed, and if you like your history, there's a song called Deutschland, Deutschland über alles. It's a World War II song that the Germans sang. It's the same tune as John Newton's hymn, so they were kind of confused when each other were singing it because it was totally different lyrics. That's a side note. But John Newton picked up this song about glorious things are spoken. Why? Because God loves talking about his gathered church. God loves putting his church on display. There was these scholars named Frank Hosfield and Eric Zinger. Now, they're German, and if you want to read a commentary on the Psalter, on the Psalms, especially Psalm 87, if you go to them, it's hard to read. Sometimes the translation's bad in German, but these men are such academics, they didn't even get married. They're Roman Catholic. They chose to stay single so they can learn the Psalter and write books. So you can imagine the bore of reading some of these things that they write. Very academic. You have to get your Hebrew dictionary out because they're working so much with the original languages. It's a snoozer is what my wife would call it, of a book. But they write in Psalm 87, and I'm getting this, and I'm kind of getting it, and they get to something that is very easy to understand. They said, God has chosen Zion out of all the other cities in the world and is positively in love with it. I get that. I'm married. I understand that. All you men understand that. Being goo-goo, gaga over someone you're in love with. Sometimes young couples come in and they're goo-goo and gaga and you're like, all right, get married, get over with. I'm tired of seeing y'all all cuddling in church trying to worship. You've seen that, right? God is in love with the church. And you know right now, he dwells in our hearts. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. He loves us. He loves his church. It made me think of a story from Hans Christian Andersen. He's in the 1840s. He wrote a lot of poems. But he wrote this one about this ugly duck. You've probably heard this before. This duck, this mother duck is sitting on her eggs and all the eggs hatch. And all of a sudden, one looks a little different. And they're like, oh, you are ugly, right? And they start mocking this ugly duckling. And the ugly duckling, oh, I can't be here anymore. They're mocking me. And he goes off into the wild. And then the people start laughing at him in the wild because he can't fly. Just an ugly duckling. And then he finally gets picked up in this little farm. Then the cat and another bird starts mocking him and laughing at him. And he's come to the wit's end. He says, I'm just going to go to these swans because swans will kill other waterfowl. I'm just going to let them kill me. I'll be done. This is how depressed this ugly duckling is. And he goes to them and they pay him homage. They respect him. He goes, what is on? And he looks at his reflection and he realizes he's been a swan the entire time. He's the king of the birds. You ever look at the church and see its warts? See its splinters? See the ugliness of it? And sometimes you're thinking, oh, what has the church turned into? But you know, it's an ugly duckling. Be careful what you say about it. Because Jesus has died for his church. He loves his church. Glorious things of thee are spoken about your church. Be careful what you say about the church. This is God's city. City of Zion. He loves. He shed his blood for the church, for the gathered people in worship. Just be careful what we say about the church. Be careful how you love the church. Make sure you love the church as God loves the church. Which brings us to the second part of this sermon. Who are the people of Zion? You could really summarize verses 4, 5, and 6 the way Paul summarized it in Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. One city is Zion. And no matter where you're from, when you're worshiping Yahweh, you are part of the city of Zion. You are a citizen of the city of Zion. Now, this shouldn't shock many of you, because we're Presbyterian. We have covenantal church. We talk about the covenants. Abraham, not Jewish, from the Ur, the Chaldees. And what does God do? God says, I'll save you. All your offspring become Jewish, and all the other people, your servants that are actually not Jewish, they'll actually become Jewish too. It's also nothing new, because you know Zipporah was Moses' wife, and what happened? She was a Midianite, was she not? Midianite priest was her dad. What happened to her? She became a Jew. She became a Zionite. The mixed Egyptians that come out, you remember those? Mixed Egyptians that came out of Egypt? Some Egyptians with the Jews, both worshiping Yahweh, what? They become Zionites. Not Zionists, that's a whole other thing that we won't talk about today. Ruth, the Moabite, she becomes a Zionite, doesn't she? Isaiah 66, if I'm right, and many others, I think they're right also, if they believe Isaiah and Psalm 87 are written at the same time period, let me read you Isaiah 66. If you ever read the book of Isaiah, it's a really important book. But this is what it says. And you tell me after reading Isaiah and we finish up reading Psalm 87 if there's not correlation. Isaiah says this, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming together all nations and tongues." Right at the end of Isaiah, it's time to gather all nations and tongues. "And they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Yavon, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. They've yet to see the fame and glory of God, but guess what? They're going to become Zionists soon. They shall declare my glory among the nations. They shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules, and to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. And all flesh shall come and worship me, declares the Lord." Doesn't matter where you're from. You will be called to worship in Zion. All nations. Do you remember Chapter 31, Jeremiah 31, the only chapter in the Old Testament that talks about the new covenant? Do you remember what he says in verse 6? "Come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God." Then Jeremiah goes on to say that the Lord will bring from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame. Expectant mothers and women in labor, a great throng will return. They will come with weeping, and they will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water, because I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Wait a minute. I thought the 10 tribes were gone, Travis. No, God has a plan to bring those nations and Gentiles back to Zion. And to this day, he is gathering all nations at his holy hill. People are worshiping the Lord all over the world. So don't be shocked when I read verses 4 through 6 and you see that God is going to gather the nations. I don't want you to be shocked, because you've heard it in our Sunday school classes. You've heard it in the Bible studies you've been a part of. You've heard it. Don't be shocked. But I want you to be shocked that you're going to be a part of it. I want you to still ask that question, why me? That's the question that should never be answered. Why me? Of all the other peoples in the world, you've chosen me, O God, to be a part of this plan to know your Son and to come to Zion and worship you. Look at verse 4. "Among those who know me, I mention Rahab in Babylon. Now, some of you may think, Rahab, isn't that the Canaanite lady in Joshua 2? It's actually a different letter in the Hebrew. One is a resh and one is a hey. Basically, you pronounce it just a little bit differently. And this word actually, now in English, is spelt the same. But in Hebrew, it's different, and it actually means an Egyptian monster. It was the sea monster. They called Egypt this great sea monster. I read a lot of commentaries, and they just said, this just means Egypt. I'm like, well, that's not enough for me. I need to know why it just means Egypt, and that's why. Because in Hebrew, it's just a little different sound, and it's speaking about this Egyptian monster. So it's not Rahab, the personal pronoun. It's the Egyptian monster, Rahab. Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Cush. This one was born there, they say. And if you take a map, some of you need the book of maps in your Bible, and if you put a mark in Jerusalem, and you start looking at all the nations that he just mentioned, you're going to see Tyre to the northwest and Babylon that goes all across the Euphrates River. Remember, Assyria is kind of beat down at this moment. Babylon's kind of becoming the new big dog in town at the Battle of Carchemish. They will actually solidify that. But as you look at the west, all the way to the south is Philistia. Then you look at Egypt in the south, Cush, which is Ethiopia. You're going to see he's drawn a line. He's saying to all the surrounding nations, all around Jerusalem, who are all great enemies of Yahweh, will be treated as if they were born in Zion. God is good at making his enemies his children. He is very good at calling enemies to himself. He makes these infamous enemies and he treats them as if they are Zionites. Now the Philistines and the Cushites and the Egyptians, Abraham now will be their father. David will be their king. Yahweh will be their God. They will be trusting in the Redeemer. They will be treated as if they were born there. And I know what you're thinking. How can you be born twice? You remember who asked that same question? Do you remember when Jesus Christ says, unless a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom? And remember what Nicodemus says? Whoa, 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 whoa. Born twice? How can a man go back into his mother womb and be born twice? And you thought the rebirth and regeneration was talked about only in John's gospel. Oh no. These are Old Testament themes that are coming out in Scripture. And they're treated as if they were born there. Take a Muslim man who worships Allah. He believes Muhammad's the final prophet. He believes that there's no way Allah would ever kill the great prophet Jesus, that we are lying about him being crucified. They're denying the plain, literal facts that are so historical. They're saying they're not going to believe it. And you want to share the gospel with them. Side note, I want to write this book. I was at a church, Danielle and I was recently, and the man said that the way Muslims come to Christ is through dreams. And we don't listen to dreams. I was livid. It's like, I lived in a Muslim country. You know how they come to Christ? The same way I did. Somebody shared the gospel with me. They took me to lunch. I want to write this book of how to share the gospel with Muslims. You go to lunch with them. You understand who they are. You tell them your sin. You tell them your problems. You pray for them. And then I want to how to share the gospel with the Mormons. And I'm just going to change the words out. Muslim to Mormon. And then how to share gospel with your coworkers. I only need to write one book. Everything's the same way over and over and over again. Have a whole series of how to. And they're like, you're a genius. Not really. How do you share gospel with your neighbors? The same way you do with the Muslim. Love them. Share the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. And if a Muslim comes to know the Lord and they come to our church and they come to know Christ, they don't get a half a vote. They get a full vote, just like you get. They worship just like you worship. If they're good at singing, they're going to be right up here on stage singing too. They play an instrument, they'll play an instrument. They go through training, they may even teach a Sunday school. They may become an officer. They're treated no differently. It's as if they were born there. They were reborn there, and that's for everyone. This is the reason the confession is so clear about not rebaptizing people. Why? Because there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and one Father of all. There is one Zion. There's one Christ. There's one Lord, and there's one church. There's one way. If you want to be with God, you go through His means, which is Christ. There is no other way. My wife and I were so sad because we went to that church, and I won't get in. She's probably like, don't be saying that. Some of her family may listen. I'm not going to apologize for what I said. But Christmas Eve, we were both kind of, our tank was really low because we didn't worship the Lord that morning. We tried, but it was difficult when you go to a church and we just weren't worshiping the Lord. And we go to this Baptist church for Christmas Eve service because we always go to this bougie restaurant at night and we got to go downtown to the plaza, you know, lights and everything, the show. You know, got to do it at least once or twice a year. And maybe you do that regularly, we don't. But we did. And we go to this Christmas Eve service, our tanks are low, and this Baptist minister gets up and he says, "Welcome. If you are new here, welcome to this church." And he says, "We are here to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are here to talk about the incarnation of Christ because he comes and takes on flesh, your sinful flesh and my sinful flesh, and he's going to go to Calvary and down the cross for our sins." And I'm like, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And then he gets up after some psalms and after some singing of some hymns. He gets up and preaches Hebrew 1 and said, "Jesus Christ is the final revelation. You have no other revelation." I said, I went to church. I was with people who loved Jesus, and they weren't even Presbyterian. There's only one church, friends. There's only one Zion. And you know when you're around people who love Jesus. You can sense it when you're around people that love Jesus. This is the gospel. This is what the gospel does. It makes us one. And there's people all over the world. You know, there are people, brothers and sisters, who had to leave the Methodist church because of liberalism. You say, well, they should have done that 10 years ago. Probably. But they did it. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for people who are standing up for truth. God loves His church. People will be born in her. Look at verse 5. "And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her." There are some that are going to be outside that are born, but some are born and raised up in Zion. Uh-oh. There are some who've never known a day where they did not know Yahweh. And you thought Presbyterian theology came with Calvin. Oh, no. Absolutely not. There are some people who were born in Zion. Zion birthed them. Zion birthed them. As a matter of fact, Paul quotes the Septuagint. That's the Greek Old Testament. You got to understand, Paul was an academic. He really was an academic. He was genius. And he understood the Greek, and he also understood the Hebrew. And oftentimes he would quote the Greek Old Testament. We call that the Septuagint. And if you read the Septuagint, you get to verse 5, and the first word you see is matre, which is mother. Mother Zion. And you know what Paul does in Galatians? He picks this verse up. You ever read Galatians and see that weird verse that says, "But Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother"? This Psalm 87 is where he gets that from. Because he wants people to know that you are birthed from within the church. There is no ordinarily salvation possible outside of Zion. You know, our confessions teach that. Chapter 25 talks about the visible church, all under grace, out of which there is no ordinarily possibility of salvation. Now, the reason we say ordinarily is because a plane could fly over in the middle of nowhere and a track flies out of the airplane and it flies down and someone's walking, "Look at this track." That could happen. That happens. God is good at saving people. But ordinarily, he uses the church. Isaac Ambrose wrote an article called On Mother Church. He was a Puritan. He was such a good Puritan, he actually made it into Joel Beakey's Meet the Puritan series. See, you're not a good Puritan. There's thousands of Puritans, by the way. But if you don't make it into Joel Beakey's series, Meet the Puritans, you're kind of not important, right? Sorry, that's my rule book. Joel Beakey, he's great. And in Meet the Puritans, Isaac Ambrose in the 1600s, Presbyterian to the nth degree, you cut him, he bleeds Presbyterianism. He says, if you want to ask where I was born, I answer, God is Father, therefore the church is my mother. And she is the mother of every child of God. To this purpose, saith the apostle, Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Goes on to say, in a word, out of the church there is no salvation. Who have not the church as their mother cannot have God as their father, was the saying of old, and for good reason, for out of the church there's no means of salvation, no word to teach, no sacraments to conform. Where else would you hear preaching? You hear it in the church. Well, you send it, where do you think the missionaries sent from? The church. What do you think they're doing overseas? Planting churches. You go to church to worship, and this is where you hear the gospel preached. This is what the sons of Korah are speaking about in verse 5. There are some outside enemies that are brought in, but sometimes within the church, they're kind of homegrown, if you want to say. That's what we're hoping for with our children in this church. We pray every day they don't have to go through many of the trials and tribulations that many of us went through. We don't want our kids to go, well, I don't know if I really believe that about Christ. No, I believe about Christ. I don't know a day where I didn't know Christ. We want that testimony. And we know that baptism and the sacraments don't save. Westminster Confession of Faith makes that very, very clear that it doesn't save. But we also know there's special privileges growing up in Zion. You can imagine seeing the temple over and over and over again, the sacrifices, knowing the Old Testament, knowing Genesis, knowing the Torah, what privileges. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High will establish her. Ultimately, it's the Lord. You have to be reborn, whether you're birthed in the church or not. We know that's the truth. Right? Being a part of Zion doesn't guarantee your salvation, just like the confession teaches. Baptism is, the word is annexed, I believe, in the confession. Your baptism is not so annexed to salvation where it automatically gets you in. Many baptized people aren't in heaven, and there are many people who are not baptized who on their deathbed maybe make a conversion and they never were baptized and they make it to heaven. That's what the confession speaks of. But we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's a beautiful thing to be birthed in Zion, to be raised in the church, for ultimately it's the Most High that will establish her. It goes back to what Jesus says. He's building his church, he's establishing her, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Think about Zion now. There's no temple, if you want to take about the location. Jerusalem, no temple. No literal presence, no ark. That land is full of Muslims, full of secular Jews. And there are some Christians there. But how is it so glorious? Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Because out of that land came the Savior. And now he dwells with those who worship him. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The Lord himself has established the church. And in verse 6, the Lord records as he registers the peoples. This one was born there, Selah. Have you read the book of Numbers lately? When was that? In March, you probably read it. If you don't believe God numbers his people, read the book of Numbers. You'll, oh, God really numbers his people. He knows them. He knows every single one that is his. He's got a book of life who the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. He loves them. He loves them passionately. He knows his people and they hear him. We've seen what Zion is. We see who the members of Zion are. And now let's ask the question, how do they live? If you've ever been overseas, the one thing you will realize, if you go to other cultures, especially Central Asian cultures or maybe Asian cultures, is they have national dances. The one thing America doesn't have because we're a melting pot is a national dance. Now, if you ever want to see something funny, you should see me do the national dance of maybe my Uyghur friends. Danielle thinks it's funny, but they can have a national dance. The men dance with the men, and the women dance with the women. So there's nothing perverted. It's just clean, fun understanding. This is their culture, is dancing. And the reason I bring that up is because you see in verse 7, singers and dancers alike say. Now, if you're reading an NASB, which is the New American Standard Bible, you're going to see it says, who plays the flutes? They don't like the word dancer. It's flautist. Yes, we have a flautist here. Other translations will just kind of meet in the middle. It's not dancers. It's not flautists. Let's just say those who play instruments. The Septuagint gives us zero help on this. And I believe it says dancers. That's what the word kolilim blees. I believe that's what it means. And some may say, Travis, are you going to get up here and preach dancers? That is very undignified. To which I tell them a story in 2 Samuel. Do you remember Abinadab had two sons, Uzzah and Ahio? I always liked his name. Right? He had two sons. And I remember R.C. Sproul telling the story, the ark, they're celebrating the ark coming to the city, and the ark's about to fall, and you remember R.C. Sproul talking about Uzzah touching the ark, and he dies because God said, don't touch the ark, and he says, as if the ground was holier than your hand. I'll never forget R.C. saying that. And David does what I would do. I don't want that in my house. That's scary. That is the dwelling place of God. I don't want it in my house. What if I slip and fall when I'm vacuuming and accidentally touch it? I'm done. I don't want it in my house. And he sent it to a man named Obed-Edom. He was a Gittite. For 3 months, this man is blessed like none other. And David said, I want that blessing. Let's bring the ark. Let's bring it to my house so everybody else can be blessed too. And as they're worshiping, and there's a ton of people worshiping, you have to read the rest of the story in 2 Samuel 6. They're getting raisin cakes, they're celebrating. David takes off his robe, his kingly robe comes off, and he's in this ephod, and he's dancing, he's praising the Lord, he's making sacrifices, pretending to be a priest. He just wants everyone to worship. He's leading in the worship. And his wife, Michal, who is actually in the Hebrew, it's even, you see it, it says the daughter of Saul, he didn't want to be associated with her. She said, how dare you do this? How is the king of Israel distinguishing himself today, going around half naked in full view of slave girls and his servants in a vulgar way? Do you remember what David said to her? I will become even more indignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. You know what he says? You've seen nothing yet if you think that was undignified in how I worship the Lord. Now, some of you are going, oh no, are you touching my regulative principle of worship? This was not a worship service. I believe in the regulative principle of worship. God has not commanded that we dance in a worship service. What he has called us to do, though, is rejoice that we have been saved. I remember doing financial planning in college. And I remember speaking to a lady, and it was free from my work. I was becoming a minister. I knew I wouldn't have a lot of money, so I needed to start preparing for retirement. And she goes, so what do you do this? And I said, well, I have to tithe. She goes, what do you mean? Your church makes you tithe? She was mad. I mean, no, they don't make me. God, you mean you have to give? I'm like, I have to. Yeah, kind of, because God says it, but what's the big deal? I wish I would have said in my best southern drawl the same thing David said. You ain't seen nothing yet if you think 10% is all I'm going to give. You ever talk to someone about worship and you're like, yeah, I go to church every Sunday. They go, every Sunday morning, you wake up and you go to church? You need to say, you ain't seen nothing yet. I go to Sunday night too. I go to Bible study on Wednesdays too. And in the shower, you'll probably catch me singing to the Lord also. You ain't seen nothing yet. You mean you wake up and you set up church chairs? No one ever says thank you. You're like, you ain't seen nothing yet. I also volunteer in the nursery. I also volunteer to do this and do that. The world doesn't understand how we worship. Micah couldn't understand how David can become so undignified. But here, this is what we're seeing in this passage. Singers and dancers alike are saying, all my springs are in you. Just as the guard your heart, for out of it comes a wellspring of life. This is what this passage is talking about. What comes out of you? What comes out of you is praise. You can't help it. Because you know that you are a citizen of Zion. And you know that the springs are flowing forth. Like Psalm 46, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. You know there's no rivers in Jerusalem. Zero. How are there rivers coming out? You remember Ezekiel 37, that great image where Ezekiel's seeing the temple and some weird things are happening. Water's flowing out of the temple. Going like underneath the beams on top, it's all up to his knees. It's flowing east, actually, I think, in Ezekiel 37. This is the picture that we're getting. You can't contain the glory of God. You can't contain the worship of the Lord. It is flowing out of you so much. You can't stop praising Him. You can't stop speaking about God. This is what this psalm's about. We're celebrating so much that the singer and dancers alike are praising the Lord. As the overflow of our heart, we can't stop. Which brings us to our conclusion. Emoke Barabbas was a political prisoner in the 80s. You remember Ceausescu put her in prison. Eventually, she was released in the 90s. You understand why she was released in the 90s from that prison. She makes her way to the States. And there in the States, she becomes a naturalized citizen. And she tells the story to CNN, and she says, everyone there arrived over an hour early. They were so excited for that ceremony. She says they were jittery. Political refugees, soldiers from Cambodia, they were giddy to be an American citizen. And she says it was the greatest honor in her life to be free and to be a real citizen. We have people here who just became citizens. We have people who are waiting to become citizens. And what's funny is CNN tried to put this little spin on it because they started interviewing people who become citizens and they experienced some type of backlash or racism. And they asked all of them this question. Was it worth it? And they all said, I'd do it again. It's the best thing I've ever did. They couldn't get one person that had problems to say I wouldn't do it again. They loved being a citizen of America. And my question is, do you have that much excitement about being a citizen of Zion? Do you want to be around His people? Do you want to have them in your homes? Do you want to love them? Do you want to be around them? Do you want to worship the Lord every time the doors open? I pray and hope you are that giddy about being a citizen of heaven. Because the Lord loves you that much. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of His word.